Okay, so for those of you who are joining us for the first time, we've been doing a series on the fruit of the spirit, and now we are taking a break for about 5 weeks for reasons that are various. And we're going to take a look at Colossians the next 5 weeks. I'm going to do an overview of it today. Next week, I might do something on the problem with Pharisees, which will eventually give rise to Garrett and Joseph doing two sermons each on passages in this chapter that I'll allude to when we get there. So here we go, so I get to a big scary face. Ah, there we are. Okay. So during the Christmas New Year's thing, I had compressed a disc in my back, and I wasn't that active on what I was able to do. So I took advantage of the hotel I was in to surf the religious stations. I think I encountered almost four dozen of them to get a sense of what's going on in Christianity. I was also looking for a couple of churches that have a campus model where they stream sermons to different spots to see how that would work. So I wound up listening to a number of sermons and excerpts from sermons, and I kind of in the back of my mind was summarizing what I heard, and it was pretty distressing. So few people actually talked about what the scriptures had to say, and there were a couple people, or actually four of them, two of whom I had read books back when I was in seminary, and I respect them a lot. And I was listening to what they were saying, and the message of the good guys basically was come to Jesus. They had geared their message to people who were seeking Christ, who did not know Christ, and their message is every time I heard them, the basic thing they wanted people to do was come to Jesus, which meant come forward in their service. The rest of the people looked like infomercials. In fact, there's kind of a funny thing because I was watching a couple of the infomercials, just parts of them to see what was going on. And then I got to two sermons in a row that at first I thought were not sermons, religious preachers. I thought were infomercials. They were each of them had a guy who was between 40 and 60 pounds overweight. And the reason I know they were that much overweight is because the infomercials gave me the before pictures of folks and told me this is what they look like before and after. And the thing that they were hawking or selling were books on fasting and praying. And I thought, man, these guys should kind of read what they wrote, at least try it because it wasn't working. But there were so few religious things that actually differed from the secular stuff. And of the, I actually came across two that most evangelicals would deride as being, oh, not biblical. And they're very popular. So I listened to them for a while. And they did talk about the Bible. And they did something that the Bible preachers, oops, I didn't plug in my mic, sorry. Do this here. Okay, let me just check to see if that worked. You can still hear me. Can you hear me? Yes? Can I get a thumb up, somebody, if you can hear me? Nobody can hear me. Did I just lose you? Oh, I got a thumb up. Okay, great. All right, thank you. Okay, back to a regularly scheduled program. So the two that were kind of considered marginal evangelical were actually giving information that was really helpful to people about how what they think about and what goes on in their mind is essential for changing their lives. Of course, having Jesus as part of your life and abiding in him also is an element that wasn't always there. But the key thought was that what you think about affects how your life is. So I'm all for that. So our passage is going to be Colossians 1, and we're going to look at the parts of the Christian life that basically are not talked about. They're not taught about. People who read their Bibles don't seem to get them. This book, like most of the books of the New Testament, are written to believers to help them live so as to please God and fulfill the purposes for which God created them. So Roman numeral 1 is kind of a summary statement of the whole sermon. Paul had heard of their faith and love. So they had faith, they had love, they were doing pretty good. But there's, as the infomercials say, but wait, there's more. So faith and love are supposed to grow. Faith and love begin with the word of the Spirit. The word of God is given by the Spirit of God, so it's the Spirit of truth who gives us the word. And faith and love grow on the basis of hope. For those of you who don't know, dia is a little Greek preposition. It's used the reason or basis for something. And it's what's used down here in verse 5. He prays because they have faith and love on the basis of the hope which is laid up for them. And then faith and love and hope are all cultivated by wisdom and discernment in doing God's will. The big thing that Paul wants people to do is God's will. So our passages and the sermons that we're going to be hearing for the next few weeks are geared towards helping us know and do God's will. Okay, so notice in verse 2, he writes to the saints, or it's another word for holy ones, faithful people who have basically demonstrable faith. So others heard about it, and demonstrable love. Love is self-sacrificially doing what's in another's best interest. And these guys were doing it in such a way that it was obvious that they cared for each other, they cared for the saints, and they did things that reflected that concern. Now, this was based on hope, what they had laid up for themselves in heaven. So 2 Timothy 4:8 is a passage, the end of Paul's life, just before he gets his appearance before Nero and executed. And he says, I have, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So obviously, keeping the faith does not mean that Paul just continued to believe that Jesus died for his sins, but he continued to believe that God would reward those who diligently seeked him out of Hebrews 11:6. So that laid up word is used of a reward that was laid up in heaven for Paul, and it is in this passage explicitly said, this is laid up for us in heaven. This is not about Jesus coming back. It's about Jesus coming back with your reward. And this is something that they heard beforehand in the word of the truth of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel. So they heard this word, it's logos, which is sourced in the truth of God, which was sourced in, or about, take your pick, the good news, the gospel that was preached to them. It not only was preached to them, but it's also in all the world. That's hyperbole. Obviously, there were some spots that didn't hear about it. But the thing I want you to notice is that it brought forth fruit. I'm going to talk about fruit a little later as well. So the word brings forth fruit. The only way you get fruit is from a seed. And the seed is the word. And Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said, the good soil, they hear the word of God, they do it, and they bring forth fruit. They hear it, they do it, they get fruit. And that's the way it should be among us. So they heard it, and here they epi knew it. So most of you know there's two words. One is gnosis, to know something. Epi is an intensive form of it, which normally expresses experiential knowing. So there's some people who can ride a bicycle and then or know about how to ride a bicycle, and there's some people who actually ride a bicycle. So if you go into Daily Truth Base under Titus 1, it gives that distinction and also tells you what godliness is, which is knowing and doing all that God requires. So they heard and then experienced the grace of God in by truth. So those of you who do Bible study know that this little preposition in can be a sphere or place where they heard it frequently, and I think in this letter in particular, Paul uses it as means. The means by which they experience the grace of God is through the truth that was preached to them. So how did they hear this? Well, a guy called Epaphras, or Epaphras, I think the correct pronunciation is Epaphras, but the other one probably wouldn't be that far off the mark. Now, he was not an apostle, at least not one of the original 12. He was a guy from Colossae, and he had heard the message from, Paul, most likely. He could have, been there some other, maybe Pentecost and heard it. But he heard it and he went and shared it with them. And he basically is the guy who planted the church at Colossae. Paul had never visited. Chapter 2 says he's never seen their face. And he reported back to Paul and declared to Paul and the other guys with him the love that these guys had that was prompted by the Spirit. It's not some sort of spiritual love, but it's the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind, attitudes, actions, values of Christ. So, because of this hope of a future reward, which is what their hope was in heaven, they were motivated to love others, and the Spirit worked in them to do that. Before we leave Epaphras, he shows up again at the end of the letter. And I think he also shows up, I think it's Philemon, where he's called a prisoner with Paul. So here this guy is who heard the message, shared it with others, helped get the church started, when traveling with Paul, wound up in prison and was suffering for basically doing the work of God. And he was always laboring fervently for the Colossians in his prayers. And the thing he was praying for them is that these who were believers would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the word complete is the word for full. It's used of being fully outfitted, having everything you need to do something. The word for perfect is really the word for to bring to the end goal, to be mature. So it seems that it was necessary for folks to be praying for believers as well as teaching and instructing them so that they would get to this state where they are basically doing all that God wants. The will of God is knowable, the will of God is doable. He gives us everything we need to do it. We just have to take it and do it. Okay, let me see if I should pause for questions. I could do this. Normally I just look out and there's somebody raising a hand, but any questions? Okay, speak now if ever be confused. Alrighty, back to our regularly scheduled outline. So God has a plan for believers. He's the God who loves to bless. He blesses us. He's blessed us by sending Christ to die for our sins. But he has a purpose in blessing us. He wants to reveal more of his glory. And we need to work on being blameless and blessable. And that's the stuff that he's going to talk about in here. To do that, we need God's wisdom and discernment. And with that, we can do his will. And in doing his will, walk worthy of our Lord. So that's kind of the theme that is going to be shown in the next few sermons. I want to go to a couple other, these are called prison epistles that Paul wrote in prison, Ephesians and Colossians, and possibly Philippians. Were written around at the same time, and I want you to see this theme. So Ephesians 1 says that we should bless God, because he has blessed us. And then he talks about how God has blessed us. And he chose us, the corporate, he chose that there would be a group of people and who entered into a relationship with him. And in that relationship, they would should become holy and without blame in his presence before him. This is a phrase that's used of appearing for a judgment seat. By means of demonstrating biblical love. Okay. The almost all the modern translations kind of take put a period after him and then put in love with the next verses. If you just look at this hymn of praise in Ephesians 1, you realize that that does violence to the whole the stanzas. None of them start with a modifier. So love is like really important. Love for God is the biggest commandment. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Be loyal to him. And then the second one is like it, love your neighbor. When Christ gets on the case of the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, it's because they left their first love, and it was supposed to be their love for each other. Just trace love through the book, and you realize it is supposed to be love for one another. And that really is a tough thing to do, because once you get to know people, sometimes it's hard to love them. So he says a little later, therefore, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Wow, it's just like Colossians. They had faith and love that others could know about. And people would report back to Paul how they're doing there. And notice the love is for all the saints. That caused Paul to give thanks and say, yay, they're doing great. Thank you, Jesus. But then he prays again, just like Epaphras was praying, that the Father of glory, and it's interesting that he uses that name for God the Father, he's the one who gives the glory, may give you a spirit, not the Holy Spirit, it's indefinite, there's no article there, of wisdom and revelation in or by the knowledge of him. So from one perspective, the better you know Jesus, you know what he wants, you know what he likes, you can basically choose the right objectives and get to know him even more for your life. So that's like, I don't want to touch on, take some stuff from Garrett's sermon because he's going to talk on that information. But notice again, you have believers who have faith and love, but they need this wisdom so they can do his will. Philippians, another church that was doing well. I mean, they were probably doing great. Probably of all the churches, there's the least amount of stuff that they're told that they aren't doing except being a little selfish. So he knew that they had love, and they demonstrated it to Paul. Basically, Paul was funded by the Philippian church, the only church that had supported him. It goes back to Lydia, a Asian businesswoman, seller of purple, that had basically said, hey, start a church in my house, and let's get this show on the road. So he prays that their love, which they've got, may abound, like overflow, more and more. So Paul is saying, you got love, but you need to be having it permeate everything that you do. And that's going to happen by means of knowledge and all discernment. So there's those two words again. Knowledge is frequently synonymous with wisdom in the Old Testament. And the result of having that is that you would, here's dokimazo, I know it's one of Misty's favorite words, you may manifest this, it's the proof coin, the things that are excellent. And the good is often the enemy of the excellent. A lot of Christians get caught up doing things that they think are good, and they miss out on what is excellent because they lack wisdom and discernment. And it's not just words in the scripture. It comes out of a relationship with God that guides you through the scripture. The purpose of them doing that is that you might be sincere, it's a word for pure, and without offense in the day when Christ returns. And what that looks like is you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which God produces in your life, to the praise and glory of God. So the purpose of manifesting the things that are excellent is that you will be sincere and without offense. If you fail to exercise or manifest the stuff that's excellent, and you just got good, then there's going to be offenses or flaws or faults found when Christ returns. I'm sure everyone listening to this is doing better than almost everyone else you know. You want to make sure you're doing what is best. You want to strive for that. Okay, now we do the same passage, it's the same concept in Colossians. So for this reason, having heard of your faith and love based upon hope, we do not cease to pray for you and ask for something more. Gee, I wonder what that might be. Well, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And most of you know that filled is controlled. It's the glory of God is supposed to fill the earth. It's going to control the earth. If you have a glass of water, it's filled with water. It basically controls all the space in it. If you ate a dozen Whoppers, you'd be filled with them, and they would be controlling your actions So filled is, there's no room for anything else. So if you have the knowledge of his will and you're filled with it, that's the stuff you do because there's no room for anything else to get in. But the way that happens, and Garrett's going to be doing the sermons on this, you need all wisdom and spiritual understanding, another word for discernment. So I think he's going to be doing a sermon on discernment, wisdom and discernment, and then a corollary to it, which is why we need it because of our enemy, the devil, who is always seeking to deceive us. And then Joseph, I'm not sure who's going to go first, is going to do one in verse 10, four aspects of doing his will. You're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, whatever that means. Hope Joseph figures it out. You'll be fully pleasing to him. You can be pleasing to him, as someone prayed in the prayer time or praise time. You'll be fruitful in doing every good work. And you will not just be doing good stuff, but you'll be abiding in the vine and increasing in your knowledge of God. So we're going to have a bunch of sermons on that stuff. So I'm going to leave that. And we'll go on to passages you've heard before. We're not going to do sermons on these because when I did the fruit of the Spirit on joy, I covered this passage. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power so that you'll have all endurance and long-suffering with joy. So you kind of joy in the midst of afflictions because of the Spirit of God in your life, giving you strength and perspective. And there's a sermon on that if you want to go back and look at it on joy. And then we have giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, made us able to be partakers, sharers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So in chapter 3, it says the inheritance is the reward that believers are given for their good service. He has qualified us to get this. He got our sins forgiven. He made us his children. And he now wants to bless us with an inheritance. The parallel to this is the nation of Israel. We're going to talk about redemption in a minute. Was redeemed from the nation of Israel. God was not content to just have them redeemed and out of his Egypt and sitting in the desert for the rest of their life. He wanted to bring them into the promised land, show himself strong on their behalf, and bless them so that others would be drawn to him because of the blessing. One of the things that was distressing is I heard so many sermons where people are basically just talking about getting blessed without any obedience, anything about God's will. Just God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be whatever. And send us some of your money as well. It was the common theme. I guess that's how they paid for their airtime. But the biblical theme is God has qualified us. He got us set up as God's children. And now the children have, we'll share in the inheritance, but it's conditional, as we're going to see in a few verses. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Those who've sat in darkness saw a great light when Jesus came. Every unbeliever is in the dark, and they need to come to the light. And, sorry about that. All right. And then translated us, conveyed, changed our citizenship. So rather than being under the power of darkness, we are now citizens of a kingdom of his son. And the son is, some translations call it a beloved son, but it's really the son that embodies his love. God so loved the world that he sent his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. There are various aspects of love that are embodied in Christ. So we are now citizens of this new kingdom. We need to live by its kingdom rules, even though we're in a world that doesn't. Next verse is verse 14. In the Son, in Christ, we have redemption, buying back out of sin, through his blood, and this is an apposition, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so redemption through his blood. This is the vicarious substitutionary atonement right there. He dies so we don't have to. He paid the death penalty so we don't have to go into the lake of fire. And we now have forgiveness and a relationship with him. Now, I stuck a verse in the middle, not because I couldn't figure out where to place it, but this is Paul talking about quoting what Jesus told him when he knocked him off his donkey on the way to Damascus. And he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I want you to open their eyes, which means they're blinded. They don't see. And you want to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Darkness is the power of Satan to light, which is God. And the purpose of doing that is that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, wait, there's more, an inheritance. Whoopee! But that inheritance is among those who are sanctified or made holy by faith in Jesus. Remember, faith is not just believing he died for your sins, but believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him, a la Hebrews 11:6. So this is what Paul tried to do in all his letters. You should know this and realize that this is in the back of his mind as he's writing these letters to believers. They already have the forgiveness of sins, so why is he writing? He wants to get them more and more under the control of God so they can get the inheritance, becoming sanctified or holy by their faith or belief in Jesus. So here it is. They got the forgiveness. He knows they've got the forgiveness. He says they have the forgiveness. But the letter is written for another purpose, not to get them forgiven, but to get them blessed. Okay, then we have some verses that I skipped over, which talk about the preeminence of Christ and how he sustains everything, and you know, another sermon's on that. I want to focus on the fact that God reconciles all things to himself. He wants us to basically exchange a hostile relationship for a peaceful relationship. And he's done that by making peace through the blood of his cross. And then he gives a little flashback. You were once alienated, but now you're reconciled. And I want you to understand the alienation that Paul talked about. Because this is what your problem was, and our problem, and this is what we need to correct. We were alienated and enemies of God. We're hostile towards God. We had our mind set on the things of the flesh. We could not please God, says Romans 8. We basically did not have a relationship with God. We were not members of his kingdom. We were not on friendly terms with him. And I want you to see where that came from. This hostility towards God was in your mind. Now, the Greek word for mind is nous, N-O-U-S. This is dia nous. And D is the word for diameter, and it kind of is a line that goes through a circle. And if you think about your head, you think there's a circle, you know, it's just like a circle, and there's a line that goes through it, and it separates things. And this word is used of a dialogue, of a debate. Notice the dia is the root of those English words. And Aristotle talked about a play that had the characters reasoning or arguing different perspectives of an issue. So some of your translations and your reasoning would say instead of mind, and that would be a very good translation. The whole reasoning process was alien and hostile towards God. Why is that? Because their morality dictated their theology. You think about your basic atheist. I've read confessions of really smart atheists who have basically said, you know, it's not that the evidence leads to there being no God. I don't want there to be a God because I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be judged. So I'm not going to believe in God who judges. Do you know that most Christians do the same thing? They don't want to be judged, so they don't believe in a God who judges. But where do we get our ideas about what's going to happen in the future? Only from the scriptures. And what do the scriptures talk about? There is a day coming when God judges his people. In fact, judgment is going to begin with the household of God. It's going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel. So they were doing things that caused them to be alienated from God. And now God has actually reconciled them. He died for them in the body of his flesh. He died for their sins so that he could have a relationship with them. And it's not just a relationship in the present, but in the future, He wants to, look at these three things, present them holy, blameless, and above reproach. Reproach is the word for indict, or you can charge people with stuff. You bring it to light, you shine the light deep enough, and you see whether or not there's any basis for bringing them to trial. And they're supposed to be above reproach. So I have three verses that I'm not going to have time to get to, but I'll just reference them for you. 1 Peter 1:22 is a verse that you should memorize by the end of this month if you haven't already memorized it. See now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so that you now have a sincere or pure love for the brethren, then you can love one another fervently with a pure heart. If you take a look at that verse, you'll see how many times it mentions pure, sincere. Love is basically, for most people, tainted by self-interest. It's not motivated by the Spirit. It's motivated by the wrong things. You need the Word to purify it so that you can be holy. Great verse on holiness. Blameless, the reason is a little asterisk, as I have on this page, other verses that use the same word. It's not spotless, blameless, flawless. I threw in this first, there are lots of verses on this one, but a handful. One I'd like to draw your attention to is one that often gets missed. It's right at the beginning of Luke. And Luke 1:6, you have, I think it's Anna and Simeon. They were blameless, righteous people who obeyed God pre-Christ's birth. Okay, so they're Old Testament Jews who were righteous in God's sight, who were considered blameless in God's sight. He charged them with no flaw. And one of the reasons is they were doing what God wanted them to do. And then Jude, I'm going to actually look at that down below at the end of the outline, so I'll come to there. But notice that the thing is in his sight. When we stand before him and he looks and examines, nothing is hidden from his sight. We want to be above reproach. Not, you have to be perfectly perfect, but you want to be above reproach. Now, notice this does not happen as a result of him dying for us. Why do you say that, Bill? Because look at verse 23. If, this is conditional, this state of being holy, blameless, and above reproach is only if you continue in the faith. Grounded in it, it's a word that's used for foundation, steadfast, immovable, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So it's essential that you hang on to your hope, belief that God will reward those who diligently seek him. Sorry about that. So it's you're never going to undo the fact that Jesus died for your sins. You're not going to undo the fact that you believed and the Spirit was put in your life. You're not going to undo the fact that you're a child of God and born again. You can't undo that stuff. You can just be a good kid or a bad kid. You can be a believer who is rewarded and blessed, or one who is not. Some of you might think of Ephesians 1 saying, oh, we're sealed. Yes, the word for sealed with the Holy Spirit, it says he is the, some of your versions incorrectly say what did they say? They say it's the guarantee. It's not really the guarantee as we understood it. The King James puts it earnest money. Earnest money was something to show that you were in earnest. It was the best translation I would think is a first installment or a down payment to show that there's more to come. The Spirit has been given to us. There's more to come. If, and the Spirit is basically the Spirit of glory that is going to rest on us in the future, it will come to us if we continue in the faith. So it's not like the people who depart from the faith don't depart from the fact that Jesus died for their sins. They depart from the fact that God rewards those who diligently seek him. I threw this one in for kicks. Paul rejoices in his suffering for the Colossian believers. And what he wants to do is fill up in his flesh, basically make complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. wait a minute, are you saying that Christ's death wasn't sufficient? Well, Christ's death was totally sufficient for the payment of our sin. It's totally sufficient for having the Spirit given to us. But apparently he commissioned Paul and the apostles to go do some stuff, like make disciples, to basically bring the church to maturity and completion. And for doing that, they paid a cost. Satan afflicted them mightily, and that's the story of Paul's life, particularly if you read him in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul basically took the message from the Jews to the Gentiles. He wanted to make known the riches of the glory. Not forgiveness, it's the glory. The Jews did not like the Gentiles sharing in with their glory because they thought they were the chosen people, and they are. But through them, all the world was to be blessed, and Gentiles would share in the glory, but they didn't want that because they were basically selfish. But most of Paul's problems were just partially through the Jews. They were really doing Satan's will, because Satan doesn't want people to know about the glory. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel. Not that they can't see the gospel. They can't see the light of the glory of the gospel. And then he says this mystery is Christ is in you, Gentiles. And because he's in you, you now have the hope of glory because you'll share in his glory. 1 John 4:23 basically says, if you have his commands and keeps them, he will come and live or dwell with you. Two verses in that, 21 and 23. And then Romans 8:17 says, we co-share in his glory if we co-share in his suffering. So this, again, is not just automatic. It's something that you have to do to make happen, which the scriptures tell us about. Should bring us to our third point, but maybe I should pause now for any questions. Going once, twice, thrice. You can call me on my phone if you think of one. I haven't paused. Let's get back to... Okay. So, believers need biblical teaching that puts them in their right minds. Are you saying believers are out of their mind? Maybe in their wrong minds. In order to become holy and mature, doing God's will, so that they'll be blessed. I realize these aren't really pithy, repeatable points, but they have things you need to kind of meditate on and unpack. So, next verse or so, Paul says in 1:28 of Colossians, we preach Christ. Okay, we proclaim Christ. And most people are just proclaimers. Jesus died for your sins. Accepted by faith. That's good. But that's not the bulk of the commission, nor the bulk of the use of or what the apostles did. Proclaiming had different aspects, not just about Jesus. Here it has warning and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, and then it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's how you proclaim the word. Here he brings it down to two, warning and teaching. Okay, so warning. The word for admonishment, and nouthetic is the word there. It's to put in their right mind. So that's where I got my right mind thing up here. And if you think about it, when people are doing things that are not according to God's will, that are not beneficial to themselves and do not bless others, they're out of their minds. They're doing their will or Satan's will, not God's will. They need to be put back in their correct mind, or sometimes they don't. Yeah, they need to be taught what their correct mind is. Colossians 3:16 is a great verse on that. It says, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So this is something that just like Epaphras, you don't have to be an apostle to do. You can be a garden variety Christian. I have a typo here, right there. Okay, so warning is putting people in their right mind. And to have the word of God dwell in you richly, it has to be at home with your life, which means you're obeying it. People who try to teach and admonish one another without having God's wisdom, perspective, and word dwelling in them are usually mess up and incur judgment upon themselves. Romans 15, at the end of that chapter, Paul says he's convinced that they were full of goodness, controlled by knowledge, and be competent to warn and instruct one another. And these are folks that he had not met, but from what he had heard, they had the potential to do that. But there were requirements for it. So go look at Romans 15, 14. And controlled by the knowledge, you're doing God's will. God's word is at home in your life. You now have the basis for teaching others. Word for teaching is different from the word for telling. It's a word that means dialogue, which is why I like to be able to get questions so I can answer and have a dialogue. It causes people to be engaged. Jesus did not give lectures. In the Sermon on the Mount, you could probably argue in the Upper Room Discourse, yeah, that was a sermon, a lecture. And then you have Olivet Discourse, which is, again, he's answering questions from the disciples, but he's speaking most of the words. But it's supposed to be, as much as possible, a two-way street. So Matthew 28:20 is the great omission, it's the great commission. It's baptize them and teaching them to obey everything. The teaching people to obey is the stuff that is lacking so much in what I see as contemporary Christianity. So that's the great commission, teaching them to obey. And we just follow that up with 2 Timothy 2. Paul says to Timothy, the things that he heard from them in the presence of many witnesses, the same teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it goes from one believer to another believer. It went from Paul to Epaphras to the Colossians to one another, and it spread. I threw in this little one in Acts. It talks about both in the temple and house to house, they went teaching everyone. So it's not just a public setting. It should be something that happens in your life. And if you have the word filled in your life, when you get bumped against, the word's going to splash out. It'll be, you know, very easy to share it. And you do that not by just I got my the passage of scripture, I just want to bang people over the head with it. You need wisdom to do it. This is where you need that spiritual wisdom that Paul was praying for them. So you know what God wants you to do. You know the right objective and the right means of obtaining that objective. And the scripture doesn't always have an exact verse on it, which is why you have the Spirit of God to help you know, gee, is this the right time? Is this the right thing to say? Is this how I should say it? Should I be the one saying it? It's just like all the stuff that's questions of wisdom. Well, God gives us all wisdom so we can do his will. And the purpose of giving that is not just so we're wonderfully smart, but so that we can present everyone perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Mature, complete, end goal, able to reproduce. To this end, Paul says he labors. Oh, you mean this is work? Oh, yeah, bummer. Yeah, striving, stretching forward to get across the finish line. But the nice thing is that it's according to his working. God works in us to give us the insight, the power, the grace that we need to do his will. Just jumping us back to the next chapter because it talks about the same thing. It says, okay, you Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did they receive it? They heard it. They believed it by faith. God said it. I'm going to do it. Now continue to walk. It's a metaphor for live. They step by step. Walk with him. And it describes the foundation of that. You're rooted and built up in him. Your roots are in Christ. Your growth is in Christ. It's not a different metaphor from the vine, but very, very similar. And you are established. You don't waver. Satan always wants to cause doubt in the faith. As you've been taught, they were taught these things. So our teaching should be geared towards helping people hang on to their hope. There's a reward for those who are faithful. Don't give up. All right, the blemish words. I got a couple in here. So Ephesians 5:27. Jesus is busy in his church, which is a group of regenerate, born-again believers, washing them with the water of the word, getting their act cleaned up with the word, so that they might be presented to himself. This word for present is used in Romans 14 of standing before his judgment seat. Therefore, don't judge each other, because they're going to have to give an account of themselves to God. He wants a glorious church, not having a spot nor a wrinkle. So this word for spot, it's a cute one. In the actual Greek text, it's spill on. It comes from a word called spillos, and it's only used two times. So back in the days when I had to memorize, the entire vocabulary of the New Testament. They start with the more common words, and then, you know, my last year seminary, I actually get to the ones they use one or two times. I don't remember that one, but it was would have been an easy one to memorize. Wrinkle, I think this is only used once. It's basically caused of something that is kind of hidden in a cloth, and there are some words in the scripture that talk about the cloth being spread out to the sun. So God's going to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We want to be both individuals and corporately folks that have no spot or blemish, but instead are holy and without blemish. That's his goal for the church. And he gets on the case in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of churches that don't have that. Speaking of Revelation, once this word is used of those who are standing before the throne of God, not everyone stands before his throne. The pure in heart see God, said Jesus in Matthew 5. Ezekiel 45 is a great illustration of what actually is going to happen in the future. Ezekiel sees it going on. So you can read that on your own if you haven't. See it in Daily Truth Base. It explains it pretty well. In their mouth was found no guile or deception. So the word for guile is deception. For they are without fault before the throne of God. So our speech, we're going to have to give an account for every word that we speak. We need to make sure we're saying the right things motivated by the Spirit. Even the Corinthians have a chance at being in this state. The Corinthian church was, as you know, carnal Corinthians, full of problems, believers, but really bad believers. Four letters Paul had to write to them, in addition to sending envoys. And it's just like they were just a tough group to get amenable to God. But in the beginning of the letter, with the best of expectations, he talks about God confirming or establishing them to the end, so that you may be, subjunctive, blameless and unreprovable in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I suspect that the majority of the people in the Corinthian church are not going to be blameless and unreprovable. Because people have trouble changing. Last one on this is Jude. To him who is, Jude's one, this is the entire letter, so it's like a couple verses after it, 24 verses, 26 verses or so. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He is able, okay? He's totally able to keep you from falling or stumbling. And I've got another verse that talks about stumbling that I want to share with you next. But the flaw or problem does not lie in God. He always gives us all we need to do his will. We just need to be totally sold on doing his will rather than our will. And if you are cooperating with him, he will present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, which means party time, and he passes out the rewards, and life is good forever and ever and ever and ever. You stumble, you kind of miss out on some of that. So, our word for stumbling showed up here. I did a little concordance work in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And reading the context, I thought, oh yeah, this would be a good thing to end on. So this is written to believers, as 1 Peter was. Look in the previous verses. They're believers. They are folks who have faith. Okay, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, just like almost everyone who would hear this. But they have to do something. They have to add something to our faith. What? Add to your faith? Yeah, Scripture commands it. And you do it with all diligence, right? You really put some muscle into it. And down here, you're going to have to add even more diligence. So it's kind of hyperbole in part, because like if you're doing all diligence up here, then you don't even have more diligent down there. But I guess you're allowed to do it right like that. Poetic license. So you're supposed to add stuff to your faith. Virtue, knowledge. Yeah, that's a real key one. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. And then you can actually biblically love. Any love that is done with an impure heart, with impure motives, not under the control of God, is going to backfire. And most people's thoughts of love are thoughts of like. This sermon just before Christmas. It's not biblical, self-sacrificial love like God's love for us is. So if you have these things, you own them. They're yours. You can get these things. They're all doable. And they abound. Wow. We've got to get a whole lot of them in order to be overflowing. Why would I ever put the effort into doing that? Well, that will make you so you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And fruit is what glorifies God. In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you'll know his will. You'll be motivated to do his will if you have these elements in your life. But there are folks who lack these things. They're short-sighted. They're blind. They're still in the darkness. The darkness about the Christian life. They have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. So, you know, people become believers. They even get baptized. And then they just go back to their old sins. Kind of got them in trouble in the first place. And that's not a smart thing to do. So therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, invitation to the wedding banquet and election choiceness certain and sure. You can actually affect whether that happens or not. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And therefore, you will not pick up the flaws and stuff. And wait, there's more. You will get an entrance supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some people are going to get into the kingdom by the grace of God dying for them. Others are going to get an abundant entrance into the kingdom because they've used that grace of God to grow and honor and bless God. We want to be among the people who get the abundant entrance, but it's going to take some effort. So there are questions below, but what I'll do is I'll pause here and see if anyone has questions on what was previously said or they want to address a particular one down below. So you have to unmute your phone. I can see Misty's been muted by with a pen in her mouth. Good muting, Misty. Any questions? Nope. If not, I can pray and then break. Going once, twice. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us, who has great desires for our best interest, who has plans for us, who has made incredible things possible to us if we would just believe you and follow you. Thank you for revealing your word and preserving it for all these centuries so that we might have it and understand what your will is. Thank you for putting your spirit within us to cause us to understand and grasp your will for us, and then actually perform it. May we be individual and a group of believers that will appear before you blameless, spotless, and holy. And as a result, may we reap the hope that you have laid up in heaven for us. Like the Apostle Paul, may we not count our lives as dear to ourselves, but may we spend them for the lives of others. We commit ourselves to this task for our benefit, the benefit of those around us, and for your benefit and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good question. And I'm not going to answer anything in verse 10 because I know Joseph's got to do a sermon on it. I don't want to steal his stuff. But the basic answer before I can move down to our group is that Jesus said, in vain do people worship me because they are not doing it according to what God has commanded. I think we're tempted to pick up our views of worship from our culture rather than from the scriptures. And if you just click on anything that's Christian and anything that's Christian worship, and then compare that to the scriptures, it's just like there's a real dichotomy. So you really have to make sure that what you're hearing And believing is indeed the scripture. Knowing his will is something that we sometimes are tempted to just codify as a list of the specific verses, and that's his will. But God has a desire for so much of what we do, we really need to be seeking it to be able to know it. So he says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. If you really know his, his perspective on stuff, you will definitely do it. If you, I guess I'm eventually going to get down to values. That's a problem that more mature believers have, that you really have to have his values affect your values. It's Romans 12, you're metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. So we have to have, to do the mantra, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. So I haven't spent a whole lot of time on the concept and teaching of wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's the Spirit gives understanding. I don't want to steal any of Garrett's thunder, but he's not there, so you don't have to tell him. But it's a reflective process. It comes from the Hebrew understanding. In Proverbs is really big. It's written for that. But the word is being. It's to put two things together. And taking a piece of information in isolation without doing the work of tying it into the rest of what God has said gives rise to people often doing the wrong thing. When you're really convinced that this is what God wants you to do, because his word and his spirit say so, it will also be verified by other believers, and it's like then you do it. You go for it, even though it's uphill, upstream, against the flow. I think all of us living in a world that's going downstream have a struggle to make sure we're going upstream. But if you listen to our praise time, God is faithful to give us the information we need. So, praying for one another to be able to get that, and then teaching one another so we do get it, admonishing one another. It's, God created the body to help us do this. Not trying to do it just in isolation isn't always the wisest thing. So that's at least an initial take on it. Other thought? I mean, people might have other thoughts on it. It's actually the reason that they have their hope motivating them. I mean, the reason they have faith and love is because of the hope. So the idea can be reason. Technically in verse 5, and I might have said just what you said, so I wasn't clear. The reason is because they've got this hope. So the hope is driving them to do stuff. And it's the hope of being rewarded that causes you to endure the difficulty. Let me give you an example. You're at work. You know that reviews and bonuses are coming up soon. And you want to go home. You want to go have lunch. You want to get out of there. And your boss drop some more work on your desk. Not that this ever happens to anyone, but we kind of can imagine that that could happen. So for your earthly boss, you basically realize, okay, I need to, do this because my future bonus and thus financial happiness is going to be based upon doing it. So that hope motivates the action. Now you bring in a Christian perspective. Colossians 3 says, don't just do your work because your bonus is coming, but do it to please the Lord because he'll give you a second paycheck in the future because you're doing it for the right motives. So the hope should drive us, and it really, it does. Expectations of reward drive us. That's why we do it. The problem is we get driven by short-term, not long-term. And I read a fascinating article, which I was trying to work in the sermon, but it didn't, time limit would preclude it. But it talked about the research in self-control. And they said the old thinking was that self-control was kind of like a muscle. and it just got exhausted until you kind of gave in. But the guy didn't do a great job of explaining it, so it's hard to interpret it to you. But the next piece that they think is the correct thing is that hope is an aggregate of positive reinforcement. And if we have multiple things reinforcing our hope, we will be more inclined to hold out until we experience it. Of course, they were doing studies with birds getting seed and rats getting rewards and stuff like that, but and then they extrapolated to humans. But I reflected on the fact that that is really kind of applicable for us, that being motivated by hope is something that goes against our culture. If we were in an agrarian culture, I think we would get it more because you sow the seed in hope of getting a harvest. You kind of got that. You did a lot of work to get it ready. And at the end of getting it ready, all you got is a bunch of dirt. There's nothing. And you have to have some hope and faith that you planted the seeds, you planted them correctly, you're going to tend them, God's going to give the rain, and you're going to get your future crop. So we tend not to see, we live in a world that's totally fixed on immediate gratification. That I did the marshmallow study a number of months ago. And the kids who have the ability to defer their gratification do better on every measure through the rest of their lives. Well, we as believers have the Spirit trying to produce in us this self-control, which means we can persevere for a longer-term objective. So we have faith and love, and the reason that they are demonstrating trust in God and love towards others is because they know God rewards them for doing it. Now, a person who doesn't believe in rewards just is like, totally is no longer operating out of unbiblical pages. So, did you have more questions on the Roman numeral part? Right. So, if you are taking steps, okay, so you have this promise. Let's go to the seed illustration again. You kind of read the instructions on your seed packet, and you Google how to grow the stuff, and you get all this information and you put it into practice, and then you yield a better crop. Okay, so with us, we have this hope of God rewarding us for our service and our abiding relationship in Him. But you can't just, actually, you can now Google, how to please God. There is stuff on that. You can, but you really want God's wisdom. You want God's guidance. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, but the whole concept of seeking His face, looking to His face, and looking to see where His eyes are. Now, I do not see any pictures of God. And I'm sure most of you don't either, at least I haven't heard about it. But you get guidance in terms of doing His will, and you take the steps of faith that it looks like this is God's will, and it starts turning out, and then you're emboldened to take more and bigger steps. So God guides us as we look to Him for the guidance. The guidance is given to us in wisdom and spiritual insight, spiritual understanding. The Spirit does give insight. Like I have more understanding than all my teachers because my precepts are my meditation, and then in the meditation process, the Spirit guides us in terms of how to apply it. So it's a when we and if I did this stuff in order and we actually did that sermon, it would be a little clearer. But you need to have God's perspective that nurture your hope. So the more you spend time in the scripture, the more you'll see that, what God says will eventually come true. And the more you see that, the more encouraged you are to do that. And then as you do it, even if you don't see any positive results, God will still strengthen you to do what's right. Remember, none of those guys in Hebrews 11 actually got what they were looking for, but God was pleased with them. But they had the testimony that God was pleased with them. And there's an inner conviction that this is what God would please God, which is verified externally by the scripture, so we don't deceive ourselves. You're welcome.